Today's scripture is Revelation 21 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The word of God for the people of God.
You ever have one of those days? Am I the only one that's just has one of those days? All right, this is kind of one of those days. But you know what? And I've said this before. God is worthy. God is worthy of all my worship, all of my adoration, all of my praise. And that's what we're here to do. And we don't just come to church because we feel good or because we've been good or because we're all that in a bag of chips, as Pastor Rose Brewer used to say. We come because God is worthy. And in this place, no matter how we're feeling today, no matter what's going on in your life, God is here. God is present. His heart is to speak to you, to encourage you, to challenge you, to comfort you. So wherever you're at today, I just want to encourage you in that way, that God is here. It's good that you came. Amen. And God is present. And his heart is to touch your heart and to speak to your heart today. So, amen. So today is the second Sunday of the Advent season. The theme, as you heard in the readings, is peace. And really our passage today, especially you could just highlight that millennial passage, really talks about peace. But an interesting note that we'll get to obviously a lot later, because I wasn't intending to start with this, is that this passage is also filled with images, again, of armies, rebellion, judgment. But in the end, really one of the primary messages of this passage is actually one of peace. So we'll kind of see how that plays out as we go along. But before we look further into the passage today, I want to remind you of some basic premises that we have adopted as we have studied and presented our thoughts to you on the book of Revelation. So some people, there's kind of two different ways to approach the book. There's probably more than two, but there's kind of two primary ways. One is to approach and to assume that Revelation provides a literal outline of events leading up to the end of the age. And when you approach the book that way, your question primarily is this: how much can it tell me about the future? What can I learn about the future from the book of Revelation? Now, obviously, we've approached it from a little different perspective. We've approached the book assuming that it uses spiritual imagery, which prompts a different question. We've been asking the question, what might the book mean for me today? How does what John, empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaking to the seven churches of Asia Minor, what do we learn from that message that actually applies to us today? And we've argued all through this, I think the book speaks powerfully to us today. And it speaks powerfully to what's going on today. And it deeply challenges us in that way. When, you know, and I understand, I mean, if you hold to a more of the futuristic approach to Revelation, I'm not going to just, you know, beat that down. But there's so much speculation that for me, it tells me nothing. Now, I'll be honest with you, trying to go back, which, by the way, we do with literally every other book in the Bible. We go back and try to understand it. Those who study Scripture go back and try to understand it as much as possible in its original context. So that's what we've been trying to do with the book of Revelation. So I will be honest again. I believe that Revelation is not just a book about predicting the future, but a book that spoke powerfully to those churches and speaks powerfully to us today. I believe that Revelation offers hope to those who are being persecuted. It challenges Christians who are tempted to accommodate culture, which to me is the biggest challenge the church in the United States in particular is facing today, the temptation to accommodate culture, to let culture dictate to us what's right and what's wrong, and where there's a lot of fear to stand up against culture and say, you can hate me, but this is wrong. You know, and so Revelation speaks very powerfully to that, and Christians were losing their lives because they did not go along with culture, okay? Revelation also is disturbing to those who are complacent. For those who just want to say, ah, everything's great, you know, no problem, you know, Revelation comes in and just kind of messes with you, okay? And it's a great book in that way. I've come to really love the book of Revelation. So let's start off. We're going to go, it's Revelation 19. I'm going to start reading from verse 11, and then I'll skip a few verses and read the last a few more. But I'm going to go ahead and read through this, and then we'll start talking about it. So John, again, is writing. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Which is interesting, when Jacob was wrestling with God and asked him what his name, and he said, why do you ask? It's too wonderful for you. Like, you know, you can't even comprehend my name. That's the greatness of God. You can't even comprehend my name. I can't even tell, you know, you can ask me, but anyway. So I think that's just kind of an interesting thing, that he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is, now you get another name at least, is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horse and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. See, if you're complacent, man, you cannot dig this stuff. Like, you don't, you know, no, complacent Christians do not like these words. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Wow. Hallelujah. Lord, we just worship right now. Those are some pretty incredible words. We're going to talk about them here. I do want to just note, I kind of pointed this out, this is the second Sunday of Advent, and really in Revelation, starting last week, we have taken a turn. We are actually now looking, I do believe, at not necessarily the current events, but at future events. So in Revelation 19, there's definitely a change, an anticipation concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And our last four messages, that just happened to be on the four Sundays of Advent, which means we're looking forward now to the second coming of Jesus. So while that's all happening, I would still argue that the beast in this passage still represents the sense of empire or culture or any political entity that sets itself up as a dominant and oppressive power. Our passage today clearly indicates that the day is coming when all forms of evil empire will be swept away. Any nation or people who oppose the way of God's kingdom function like the beast. They do the bidding of the dragon, who is Satan, and stand in opposition to the way of Jesus Christ. The dragon and the beast represent all that is evil, and those who join them do evil, receiving the mark, so to speak, and set themselves up to do battle against Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's interesting in this passage, aren't you glad you're here this Christmas season? This is good stuff, man. I'm telling you, it gets good. And I'm going to draw some stuff, it's good already, but I'm going to draw some stuff out that hopefully will make some sense here. So this passage is one of the two great battles that we read about in Revelation 19 and 20. But as I was reading them, I was like, and we have images, right, in our heads about Revelation and battles and all these crazy things going on. But listen closely to this battle that's going to take place. He says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, and they were thrown into the lake burning sulfur. And the rest of them were all destroyed by the truth that came forth from Jesus." This is not a battle. There's no battle here. They arrayed themselves against Jesus, and Jesus comes, and in a moment, the entirety of evil is destroyed. That just from the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. Now, I will argue, I'll say this again probably. Now, you are free to disagree with me, but Revelation has been full of imagery, right? So I'm not sure that Jesus is actually going to come with a big sword coming out of his mouth and go, rawr, 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 you know, through and just mowing people down with his sword that comes out of his mouth, right? So the sword is what? The sword is the word of God. It says he is the word of God. And what I see here is that evil is going to be absolutely demolished by the truth. That the truth and all that is right and all that is good is what is going to leave evil in absolute, it's going to destroy all that is evil. And before you get too uptight about this, oh, God's such a judging God, and listen, evil, all of you in this room have been impacted by evil. You have scars in your life. There is brokenness in your life because of evil. And why in the world would we not, like those in Revelation, celebrate the destruction of evil? Amen. That, I mean, so judgment, we got this thing, oh, judgment, God's so judging. Hallelujah! And if you're afraid of God's judgment, I'll talk to you a little bit later. Because we do not have to fear judgment. Perfect love casts out fear. God loves everyone on this earth, but at some point, he is going to destroy the destroyers. You know, he's not going to destroy the earth. He's going to destroy the destroyers of earth. It's good. I'm just trying to tell you that it's good news. It's not bad news. It's actually good news. Why would we not want to put an end to child trafficking, to sexual abuse, to commodification of people who are used then and abused and destroyed and wrecked? Why would we not want to get rid of greed that leads to selfishness to the point where people are starving to death in portions of the world while I'm sitting here eating more food than my body can even process properly? Why would we not want to see all that stuff gone? We really should be singing with the saints in Revelation, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. I get a little excited sometimes. In this passage, the forces of evil are utterly destroyed. And as I said, they're destroyed by the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. There's no battle here. So I would propose that in keeping with the symbolism of Revelation, one thing is clear from this passage. Truth, as expressed through Jesus Christ, who is the Word, will triumph over evil. The carnage that John describes is the carnage of a system or systems of oppression coming to an end when truth overpowers it. Hallelujah. After this battle, John continues and he says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And I've commented on this before. I love this passage. I got like 1,000 favorite passages. This is one of them. So he says, so an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I just love this. We give Satan so much due. I will say this. I do think Satan, in our own strength, there's angelic elements, right? So he's powerful in that sense. But there is no comparison between the devil, who is a created being, and God. Like I'm saying, these battles are not battles. They are absolutely one-sided victories. Amen. What I love about this passage is that God doesn't even, like, Jesus has come and dealt with all this stuff, but he doesn't even bother with Satan. He, like, dispatches an angel, an unnamed angel. It's probably not even Michael or Gabriel, you know? And again, I know I just said this even a couple weeks ago, but I just see this little angel just sitting off somewhere in the corner of heaven, just like an angel clerk or something, and gets that call up, gets the call up to the big leagues. Oh, by the way, you're going to go bind Satan. Wow, cool. That's what he does. Just an angel. So this passage, though, to get back on track, ironically, this is what's come to be known as the millennium. Or the millennial reign of Jesus. It's a reign of peace, right? There's no war. There's no opposition. Jesus is ruling with some saints over the earth. What's ironic is that this idea of the millennium, a 1,000-year period of peace that, you know, most of us expect to occur at some point at the end of the age, right? But this idea of the millennium, a time of peace, has been so divisive in the church, it's been anything but peace. Like, in the early church, there was so much debate about what the millennium was that they almost excluded Revelation from the Bible. They fought so fiercely over the reign of peace. I just find it ironic, okay? So join me in the sense of irony, okay? And I'm going to be honest with you here. I am going to really disappoint you when it comes to this millennium. Because I got nothing to say. I have no idea about how it all really comes to pass. I think part of that is, again, I've seen so much speculation about this passage that to me has been divisive and unfruitful. So let me just say this, much to many of your disappointments probably. I think in the end, it does mean that there is going to be a time in history, whenever that time is. I mean, there are people that would argue that that's already happened. That was what led to a lot of people at the year 1000 thinking that Jesus was going to come back again. I mean, there's been so much speculation. But I do believe that there's going to be a time in history where Jesus Christ will reign directly over the earth with those who, and I'm reading scripture again now, who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast. This was read earlier by Andrew. And I'm just going to go down. It goes down. It says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Even this passage is a little problematic for something because it introduces a concept that most people aren't very comfortable with, and that is that there's two resurrections. Says it very clearly. This is the first resurrection. And then it talks about after 1,000 years, the rest of the saints. These saints, this is a little bit facetious, but if anybody says, we're going to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years, you can say, yeah, if you want to go out and get killed for Jesus. Because that's what it says here. It says those who have been martyred for their faith will be involved in the first resurrection, and the rest of us will be in the second resurrection, which creates more problems because Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, you get what I'm saying? A little theological round robin here. When am I resurrected? Well, I've got a simple response to that, and some of you don't care, but it's, anyway, my thing is this. The other term that's used about death is that you fall asleep. Those who have fallen asleep, it says. When you fall asleep at night, and if you sleep through the night, and you wake up, how many hours have normally passed? Well, I'll just say 7, okay? 7 or 8 hours. Were you aware of that passage of time? You were not. So if you're all confused about which resurrection, what resurrection, will I be with Jesus today in paradise, or whatever the situation may be, this is my solution for you. You just fall asleep, and before you know it, you wake up. Amen. And you're in eternity. And you will have no sense of any passage of time whatsoever, and there you go. So you can be in the first resurrection, the second resurrection, the future resurrection, the immediate resurrection. I don't care what resurrection you're in. Just get resurrected, right? Okay? That's right. I'm too pragmatic. I don't like fighting over things that don't matter. I just don't. So again, amid all these speculations and supposed controversies, Revelation does deliver a clear message. And again, I'll come back to that in just a few moments. So the passage goes on. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Obviously, a 1,000-year prison sentence didn't do much for Satan, right? So a 1,000-year imprisonment for Satan just infuriated him even further. He comes out raging. And somehow, in some way, he goes out and he deceives again, gathers another army. This guy never learns, man. Sometimes neither do we. But that's another point. So he never learns. He gets out and he comes for another great battle. Armies are arrayed. And again, this is not a battle. I'll come back to that in a second. But I do want to give a brief word on Gog and Magog. There's been so much speculation. Who have you heard? Who's Gog and Magog? Anybody who looks at this stuff? You know, Russia, China, Syria. Okay, this all happens after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus. I don't think there is a Russia. And I don't think there's a China. And I don't think there's a Syria. The whole world is different. I mean, the world's different even 1,000 years without Jesus ruling and reigning, right? So I got news for you. Don't worry about Gog and Magog. I actually think it's just speaking of a horde of people that are coming and setting themselves up again. I've got reasons for believing that, by the way, but that's enough. I don't want to go into all that. Yeah, and other passages of Scripture. So I think to speculate about that, again, is just kind of a waste of time. The key is there's going to be a second great battle that's not so great, because before Satan's armies even engage in battle, fire comes down from heaven and devours the army. So I will say one thing. There's much better reasons for bringing yourself under the influence of God and surrendering to God as God, and I would say that's because of God's love for you. But I also just have a word for you. You do not want to oppose God. You do not want to stand against the living God of the universe. Because those who oppose God stand no chance. Like, they're just, in a moment, there is no battle. There's just an ending, again, to all that is evil. Evil will not go on forever. A day is coming when evil will be destroyed, as I've said previously, and all whose names are written in the book of life will be with God forever. Let me just move to that passage here. So then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And isn't that amazing? I mean, it's just like, God is awesome, okay? And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here we have the final judgment. And I've already tried to give my perspective on judgment, that judgment is actually a good thing. We all want justice. We do. When someone who commits a heinous crime goes to court, we don't have anything to be hateful. You just want there to be justice. There's value to the victim when justice is served. It devalues the victim when justice is not served. It makes the victim nothing. You understand what I'm saying? And we got a really warped perspective on justice and what's right and what's wrong. But that's my two cents on that. So it is interesting that here in Revelation, there are two sets of books. One set is a record of everyone's deeds, and the other is called the Book of Life. Now, we have historical and biblical references to kings keeping a record of deeds. And there's a biblical understanding, even before Revelation, of a book of life, a hope of being resurrected into eternal life. So this is not a new idea here. So in this passage, it says that each person will be judged according to what they have done, which I think speaks to the fact that everyone will be held accountable for their actions. In the end, however, it is still not your deeds that are the determining factor. Your name needs to be written where? In the book of life, which is what? It's an act of grace. It is a gift from God. When you believe God, your name is written in the book of life. It's not based on your actions. Yeah, thank God. Our actions affect the people around us, and that's why our actions matter. So I think what Revelation is really trying to tell us here is your actions matter. Don't take, which many Christians have, the tack that says, I'm forgiven, thank you, Jesus, and someday I'm going to heaven, but I'm still going to just live for myself and do whatever I want to do. There's a lot of Christians that live that way, whether they do it thinkingly or not. What Revelation is saying is, whether you're a believer or not, your actions matter. Your actions, my actions, impact other people. Those of you that are hurt or have experienced hurt and pain in your life, that didn't happen because you were just out in the middle of nowhere in the desert. I can guarantee you that every single one of you in this room who have been wounded and hurt, which is basically every single one of you in this room, it happened through the actions of other people. And your actions and my actions have impacted other people, for good or for bad. So I don't want to let us off the hook here. Our actions matter. Revelation makes that really clear. Our actions matter. But it also makes something else very clear, thankfully. Your actions matter, but they don't determine your final destiny. Your actions matter, but salvation and the, I don't even like to hardly talk about the avoidance of the eternal fire, but it's a reality. I want to be motivated by love, not fear. That's what I mean by that statement. But the fiery reality is there. If you want to live for all of eternity with God, which deep within all human beings is a sense of eternity, then receive the gift that God offers to you today. Receive the gift that we're celebrating even in the coming and celebration of God coming to earth. I'll come back to that in just a second. But Revelation assumes that salvation can only be a gift from the Creator. You can't do enough to earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't come back to God and say, I'm a good person. Well, you can't. Yeah, you can say that, but it's not going to do any good. Our actions are not enough. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a gift. So what does all this mean to you and I today? First, it's important to note that these horrifying scenes are not about, and I've said this already, but I'm just repeating here, they're not about destroying the earth, but about destroying the destroyers of earth. It's important to remember that. God's goal is to liberate the world from the forces that destroy life. God is a God who gives life. God gives life abundantly. His heart is to give life, to give love, to instill joy, to give you peace, to give you hope. This is the heart of God. And it is clear in Revelation that a day is coming when everything that hinders that, everything that has happened in your life, everything that seems unfair, everything that happened that shouldn't have happened, God is going to make all that stuff right, and he's going to stop it from continuing. And there is going to be a point that we're, for all of eternity, we will be liberated and free and living under the full blessing of God. Second, I think these scenes tell us that God's purposes are ultimately on the side of justice and truth. Experience right now tells you that life is not fair. And actually, life isn't fair. Life can really be pretty yucky and unfair and unjust. But Revelation offers a different picture, a vision of the future, a vision in which justice wins out in the end. And I would also argue that direct application right now for you and for me is that we should be living into this now. We should be a people living into justice, living into truth. And this is why, even though people don't like me sometimes for this, I am unwilling to buy into the lies of our culture. And just because the majority says X, I want to continue to stand on the truth that is given to us in the Word of God, because truth is what will prevail, and truth is what brings justice and wholeness and healing to the world. We don't have to just wait. We're going to have to wait to the end ultimately, because right now there's a lot of evil in the world today. Well, there's been evil in the world since humanity stepped foot into it. But we should be people bringing heaven to earth. That's what I'm trying to say, as best we can. Okay? So there's direct application here. The third thing, if these images seem terrifying to you, then I would say you need to experience the perfect love of God. Those who have surrendered to God through Jesus Christ should have no fear. No fear of judgment. And I want to encourage you today that if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, that you do so today. That you choose life. In some ways, to me, it's like a no-brainer. But I lived without Jesus. And I'm fortunate to be here, actually, because I was off the rails and definitely did things that could have resulted in death. But Jesus came and gave me life. Took a lost, hurting, confused, broken, 19-year-old young man and offered me life. And I took it. I said, if that's the deal, I'm in. What did I need to do? What do you need to do today? You need to admit, our culture's not very good at this either. You need to admit that you've sinned against God and others. You have to admit it. Yeah, I'm a pretty good person, but I've sinned. Then you need to understand, quite frankly, that what you really deserve is the judgment of God. You do. That's what we deserve. But Jesus came. So the scriptures say the wages of our sin is what?
Death.
That's what we deserve, to die. But Jesus came to do what? To give life. And he died so that you don't have to. Okay? He died in your place. He took the penalty for your sin. And the key to all this is once you come to really believe that and ask for God's forgiveness, and you turn away from those things, you say, God, help me, you have entered into eternal life. And your life can be changed. It's amazing. And I'm inviting anyone in this room today, and I know many of you sit here and say, I've already done this, but I don't expect you just to be the only one sitting here every Sunday. There's new people in this room today who may need to either recommit or surrender their life to Jesus today. Let me close with this. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. I experienced that. Before I knew Jesus, I could do whatever I wanted, and I was in total bondage. Isn't that ironic? You can do whatever you want, but you're in total bondage. I was a slave to sin, and my life was ebbing away. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you are here in this room today and you are not assured in your heart that you have eternal life, that your name is written in the book of life, but I want to take a moment, and I want to give you an opportunity today. I want to give you an opportunity just, and you can come talk to me afterwards if you have any questions or if you'd like for me to pray with you personally, maybe to be a little more specific. But there's a couple things that I believe God has been just challenging me with, and that is to really believe that even in this day and age, that God is still working in the lives of people. And he's calling and beckoning for everyone to find life instead of death. And there's a lot more to the Christian life than just saying this little prayer today. But I just encourage you, if you're sitting there, maybe it's a rededication. Maybe it's the first time just saying, God, I don't even know if I understand everything that he's talking about, but my heart is touched today. Then just kind of agree with me as we just say, Dear Jesus, I want to admit today that I have sinned, that I've gone my own way, done my own thing. And that has just led to death in my life, to brokenness, to pain. People that have hurt me and others that I have hurt. But today, God, I admit to all that. And I come to you and I ask you for forgiveness. And I thank you that you gave us Jesus Christ, not just some fantasy, not just some religion, but you came, even as we are celebrating Christmas. You came. You loved us so much, God, that you came to the world. You came and became a part of us in this way. You became a human being. And you lived your life. And we know, Jesus, that you did. There are records of your presence here. And you died. You took the penalty for my sin. You died in my place. I believe you today, God. And I ask you to give me eternal life, to write my name in the book. I put my trust in you today.